Verse 18 of Galatians chapter 2. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Amen. We know the Lord himself will add his blessing onto the reading of his word. There will be little bulletins. They are actually in my office on my table at the moment. If someone can retrieve those, that would be much appreciated. But you'll find as well not only the notes from today, but notification of who will be preaching at the harvest services coming up on the 22nd and the 23rd of October. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we look to thee today, and we thank thee for thine abundant mercy and thy wonderful grace. We, like Paul here, are very keen that we do not frustrate the grace of God, that we don't mix up the message, that we don't break down what should be built up, or fail to break down what should be broken down. Lord, come and speak to our hearts today. May we know the nearness of the Lord, the power of thy word, the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ, the wonder of salvation. Lord, bring all of these things and many more through the power of thy Spirit to our mind today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The name of the estate agent was very intriguing. Greenacres.com. And of course their motto came bulging with promise. Find the house of your dreams. But I wish I could bring up on screen behind me the picture of one of the properties in a portfolio that appeared on my laptop screen that was being advertised by Greenacres.com and was apparently one of the potential houses of my dreams. It was located in the Aquitaine region of France, just a 30-minute drive apparently from the airport at Bergerac. Apparently top quality. But looking at the picture, you soon identified it to be nothing other than a crumbling collection of stones. Now, in fairness to the agent, the property description was a ruin to rebuild. In a nice location with a pretty view. Not such a pretty view if the storm breaks over your head, and you're sitting there among the stones and you've nothing but a tarpaulin draped over the top of them and the wind is blowing and effectively you're rendered without a roof. An added note read, full restoration of the structure outside needed. Well, the price seemed fair enough, €49,000. For a heap of stones on 300 metres of habitable surface, surrounded by 4,000 metres of extra land. I, of course, will not be buying it, and I don't think there'll be a queue coming from yourselves looking, where is that website again, to I go and buy a holiday home. Too much work. If the Apostle Paul had the same attitude towards rebuilding ruined properties as he did towards jacking up fallen theological systems and doctrinal structures, then he would not have been contributing one single cent towards this project either. That's the point that he makes in the final section of Galatians chapter 2, verse 18, and also verse 21 in particular. 18, for if I build again, the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And then in 21, for I do not frustrate the grace of God, or set that grace aside. You see, once the light of the gospel of the grace of God had shone into the soul of Paul the Apostle, he immediately launched into this job of dismantling the religious apparatus that had taken years to build in his life. In his early years, he had sat as a star pupil at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the principal Jewish teachers. He had been instructed rigorously in the law of God. He had come to view that law as the way or the stepping stones that would lead to life itself. But then, having been saved by God's grace, he turns around and he pulls the old apparatus down. He dismantles it. He destroys it. And then, having gone away from the churches in Galatia, having founded them, preached the gospel to them, he discovered, you know what? There's a rebuilding squad that have just brought themselves into the churches in Galatia, and they're building up, Paul, all that old structure that you had pulled down. And they're telling the people this false old notion that if a Gentile is to become a proper Christian, he must also be a practicing Jew. So they were throwing back into the mix in the churches in Galatia this philosophy that salvation is by faith plus your own works. And those works were being paraded on an equal footing, if not a superior footing, to the work of grace in salvation. Salvation, Paul is saying, is in Christ alone, not in Christ plus any human works. And so he protests, I pulled down those old structures, this ruin is not going to be rebuilt. For if I rebuild again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So he's not into reconstructing this ruin. Let it stay as rubble. It's a rubbish tip. When I left it, keep it that way. That's the background for our text this morning. In Galatians 2, verse 18 through 21 that we'll read again now. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Martin Luther's very right here when he says that Paul has a peculiar style. He actually calls it a celestial way of speaking. I mean, look how Paul says, I live. And then he says, I live not. I am dead. I am not dead. I am a sinner. I am not a sinner. I have the law. I haven't the law. All of that is in verse 18 through 21. And we'll flesh that out. Essentially, Paul contends that life in Christ is founded upon a crucifixion. Life in Christ is founded upon a crucifixion. And so in Galatians 2:19, he notes, I am dead to the law, for if I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. He says, what can he possibly mean? Baseline level, he's underlining the fact that as far as those who were hoping to achieve salvation through the works of the law were concerned, I, Paul, he says, I am dead to that old philosophy. I have decisively knocked it on the head. I have speared it through. There is no way I'm going to rebuild that which I have destroyed. Despite the clear statements in the Bible that are repeatedly inserted here of the utter hopelessness of men to save themselves by their own good works, we find, do we not, all around us, every side, every street of our city, countless men and women, and what are they resting on? They are resting upon their own works, something they do to justify themselves before God. If man had even the remotest idea of what an infinitely holy God requires, perfection, they would realize instantly the futility of their own efforts. Check out the demands of the law. Our Lord actually brings it up a level or two when he speaks about it in Matthew 5, the verse 17, right through to the verse 48. Take a couple of examples. Physical killing was outlawed by the Old Testament law, thou shalt not kill. But Jesus brings another flavor and a spirit to that law, and he emphasizes how that spirit should be extended beyond the letter of the law and include, if you've hatred in the heart for somebody, then you're in the eyes of God in the same bracket as that murderer. He goes on to talk about the actual act of adultery, and then he says, well, you know what? You can bring in the look of lust, because that's in the same realm, and God demands that we do not commit any of these iniquities. One sin, urges James in James 2 and verse 10, one sin and it's all over for us. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Where does that leave us? Well, the Bible puts us right here, 1 Kings 8:46, there is no man that sinneth not. Romans 3:23, all have sinned. So therefore, if perfection is a standard, if that's God's demand, and if we have fallen far short of that standard and do so daily, what chance have we ever been saved by our own good works? Absolutely none. This route to salvation is a total dead end. It's a little like a star pupil in a grammar school maths class being asked to equal the mathematical accomplishments of an Einstein and being told, if you don't measure up to the mark, and we're treating this as the mark of perfection, then the penalty for failure for you will be life imprisonment or death. Extreme illustration, but it's only a feeble picture of man's desperate plight apart from God's redeeming grace in Christ. We need 100% perfection, but we cannot provide it. And it's exactly here that our Lord Jesus Christ steps in. What do you buy a man for Christmas? Is a question I imagine will be beginning to gather speed at this time of year. And you don't need to go to the shops. The internet has countless answers. Some of the most popular ones, I mean, every man dreads more socks. Another tie that looks even worse than the one I regularly wear. And aftershave. Just because there was a deal in it and the perfume came out the better side of the deal, show a little bit of initiative, the men are saying. Well, there's an edible milk chocolate iPhone on the internet for sale at $5.99. Just an idea. Why you would even dream of eating your iPhone and put a chocolate substitute in its place, I just don't know, but it's there for sale. There's a tea towel, and it's The Dog Rules. That's the title of it. Shows you 10 scenes ranging from scene number 1, whenever you get your new pup and you bring in the rules, and the first one is, the dog is not allowed in the house. And it goes through as you're beginning to compromise all along the way until number 10, which says, with the dog wrapped up in your bed, humans must ask permission to sleep on the bed with the dog. And you can get that at $9.99. Or a USB mini fridge I'm sure you'd love to buy one of those at $18.99. We're told in the advertising blurb, keep your desktop refreshments cool with our USB fridge. Drawing its power from the humble USB port on your computer, you can keep myriad miniature items fresh. A chocolate bar, for instance. Yeah, that edible milk chocolate iPhone would go in there, I'm sure. Or maybe even a can of fizzy drink. The possibilities are literally endless. And here's a good one. They suggest it, not me. For a couple of men, at least in our congregation today, it has come too late. If only you had a USB mini fridge in your day, things might be different. Perhaps, they say, in the course of doing your job, you've severed a finger. Imagine how much easier it would have been to just pop it into a USB fridge and transport it down to the local A&E for speedy reattachment. Just before Christmas, 1871. Mrs. Bliss, wife of the evangelist and hymn writer Philip P. Bliss, asked a friend, "What shall I get my husband for a Christmas present?" And at the suggestion of the friend, Mrs. Bliss purchased and gave to her husband a bound volume of a monthly English periodical called Things New and Old. There were wonderful items in the book, interpretations of Scripture, illustrations of gospel truth. He's reading it through, they're blessing his heart. But one of those articles suggested to his mind a wonderful gospel song. So it was, as a result of reading this book, that Philip P. Bliss wrote the words, we have sung them this morning, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission, cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, but Christ has redeemed us once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation, Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear his sweet call, come and he saves us once for all." Like I said, when we are faced with this impossibility, reaching heaven by our own works, Jesus Christ steps in for us and he sets us free. He did perfectly what we could never do. Jesus lived a life of perfect righteousness for us, in which he completely fulfilled the law of God. He died a substitutionary death for us. And by that death, he made full payment of all the sins that we have ever committed against that holy law, paid in full all those breakages. And because of what Christ has done, Paul can now declare, verse 19, "For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." And in verse 20, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live." In other words, no longer do I live in slavery to this law, thinking that this is going to secure the salvation of my soul. Also, this law that I have broken on those numerous occasions, it does not condemn me anymore. Jesus has set me free. His work has purchased redemption for me. So he's out of the land of bondage, and he's into the realm of liberty. Take a person who moves across the border into another country that's governed by different rules. He's no longer under the laws of the state where he formerly used to have his residence, and so it is for the sinner who takes Christ as his Savior. He passes out from under the condemnation of the law into the glorious liberty that is in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 1 and 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Free from the law. But not against the law, of course. That's an important distinction to make. Not against the law. This freedom from the law was not a case of God handing me a license to sin that allows me to break the law of God wherever I want. It sets me at liberty from the rituals so that I can serve Him and be sanctified by Him in my life. Some people make the major mistake when they read passages here about believers being no longer under the law, about believers being dead to the law, and they assume that this law is no longer valid, no longer important for a New Testament believer, and so they drop right into the heresy that has dogged the church for many years. It's called antinomianism. It means against the law. Does the law continue to be enforced today? And if so, what use does it have? Well, Paul obviously knew it did. In Romans 7:12, in Romans 7:16, in 1 Timothy 1 and 8, he says, this law is good, it is righteous, it is useful, it is no power to save, but it does have other benefits. Let me summarize. I am delivered from the law in this manner. I am free from the law's condemnation. It's not coming to my door and looking for the payment of the penalty. For Jesus has paid for my sins if I'm in Him. I'm free from the law as my holiness. It's not me working, working, toiling, toiling, laboring, laboring. It is Christ who has become my Savior and my Sanctifier, who is my holiness. And I'm not looking to the law to sanctify me. I'm free from the law as well in this sense, in that it's not the measure of my closeness to God. I'm free from the law, that is, from using the law against others. I'm free from the pride of keeping the law. Isn't that where the scribes and the Pharisees fell down? Oh, we take this and we take that and we do the other and we've added a lot more rules, and how wonderful are we? The pride of keeping the law. Jesus has delivered us from that. But on the other hand, I delight in the law. The law is good. It reflects the mind of my Father, otherwise He would not have given it in the first place. It's the mirror of His righteousness. It teaches me what is right, and it tells me what is wrong. It helps me measure my progress. Oh yes, I fall short. But it shows me my sin. Romans 7 and the verse 7. Or the Psalm 119 verse 32. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. It measures my progress. It's a road map telling me where the minefields are. The law is so valuable there. It's a teacher. It reminds me constantly of my need for Jesus Christ. How powerless I am to change this old body of iniquity myself. I can't do it. The law condemns me. I need to flee to Christ. The law was meant, this is its supreme design, to drive me to the gospel, where I will find forgiveness, where I will discover righteousness, where I will find power to live the Christian life. You see, the law condemns for sin, but it can't redeem us from sin. It shows us the malady in all of its hideousness, how sinful we are, but it cannot deliver the remedy. It's an X-ray, and you go through the machine, and there it is, there's the trouble, and it's all highlighted and spotlighted and marked there, and you can't miss it. But while it shows the sin to the sinner, it can't remove the sin from the sinner, and that's where Jesus again comes in. It chases us to Him. You need a Savior. And so that's why Paul concludes the section by saying in Galatians 2 and 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If men could be saved by keeping the law, then why did Jesus even die? A man wanting to cross the Atlantic would be fit for an asylum if instead of taking up a berth that was made available to him on an ocean liner, or a ticket that was made available in some aeroplane, he said, oh no, forget about the liner, forget about the aeroplane, crossing the Atlantic, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to beat the ship. I'm going to beat the plane by swimming those 3,000 miles or more between New York and Liverpool. And yet that insanity that he's showing in that statement would be wisdom. Would be wisdom. Set alongside the folly of that sinner who despises the finished work of Jesus Christ and instead trusts in his own good works to get him to heaven. Life in Christ, it's founded on crucifixion. And then in Paul's language here, life in Christ furnishes a contrast for us. A contrast. He says he is free from the law, not to live in sin, but that he might live unto God. Grace has come into my life, he's saying, and it doesn't give me freedom to sin, but gives me freedom from sin. Freed from sin, the believer is now able to live for the Lord. In verse 19 and 20, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That law does nothing but terrifies the sinner. Can't save him. It can't accuse him. It can bring him low. But it can't redeem a soul. So to live to the law was to die unto God. That's what Paul is saying here. But vice versa, to die unto the law is to live unto God. And if you want to live unto God, he's saying, bury the law, find life through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20 is one of the greatest texts in the Bible. Someone has described it as Paul's pole star of faith. It summarizes his philosophy of life. It gives us the very essence of what Jesus Christ means to him. I am crucified with Christ. In other words, he has died for me, and in him I have died. The world doesn't understand what this means. And it thinks when we talk about crucifixion and all the rest of it, well, it begins to be very sympathetic. It wrongly thinks that I am a prisoner to some kind of a morbid existence. That the life I'm leading is boring. I mean, you could introduce excitement into your life. It's terrible the way you're living. They think I'm really shortchanging myself by entering upon the payroll of the consummate killjoy, God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here, I am crucified with Christ, but he goes on, nevertheless, despite appearances, despite all the misunderstandings, I live. And you'll notice in this text, he mentions the word life 5 times of himself. I'm living, living, living 5 times over. It's the motto of his experience. Now people, if they're honest, are looking for life. They want to live. They want to really live. That's why the devil's got all of his little schemes so well advertised. You'll not live. I mean, doesn't the world believe this? You can't live without alcohol. And that's why alcohol advertising is the slickest in the business. The most effective, oftentimes the most amusing as well. Large money at the disposal of those brewing companies. There was an old advert for Tiger beer tasted in this life. It's an Asian brew, but it was promoted in New Zealand with a 75-second advert. And it focused on a man going through a number of reincarnations, coming out as different things. The ad opens and you have a Chinese man and he arrives in the city in the back of a truck and the truck is carrying ducks. And as he's looking across the street now that he's stopped, his eyes are wide open. He sees a young man pouring a bottle of Tiger beer in an outdoor bar and he's so mesmerized by the sight that he just danders out off the footpath into the road, is knocked over by a bus, only to reincarnate as a newly hatched bird in a nest, and that nest is located above the bar that he had been looking at, and we're given this bird's eye view of the big billboard advertising Tiger beer, and the bird then jumps out of the nest, plunges towards the bar, and ends up in a restaurant fish tank. The fish decides, I can't stay here, because again he's got another sight while he's in the tank of this sign for tiger beer, and he leaps out, and he's reincarnated now as a cat. The cat wants out. How do I get out of the building? Puts its paw in the electric socket, becomes electrocuted, reincarnates again as a young man standing in front of the bar window where he began, with easy access now to a tiger beer. And just as he gets it in his hand, a panda bear that apparently was another line of reincarnation drops off the top of the building onto him, and he is squashed on the ground. The tagline, taste it in this life, developed by Saatchi and Saatchi, and as we said, unfurled in New Zealand, it became very popular. In fact, the whole website is detailing how the advert was produced, and you can find it in YouTube and Google Video and all the rest of it. Life, they're saying. This is how you get it. Underlying message. Do people find the life that is promised? As in the advert, tongue-in-cheek, they don't. Health problems related to alcohol consumption are soaring. Liver disease is the only major cause of death, still increasing. Year on year, doubled since 1991. David Corfield is a former alcoholic whose life was saved by a liver transplant back in 2004. His drinking increased whenever his shift changed while he was working in Salford as a policeman. He said, the things that alcohol did to me, I wouldn't wish on anyone. People think you get plenty of notice. You don't. Is this life? Australian new wave rock music band Mental as Anything felt that they could dangle before their fans the formula for living. Live It Up was their first hit single, reached number one in Australia in May 1985, number three in the UK in 1987, reached through Europe. It was based upon the successful Australian film Crocodile Dundee. Ironically, it's an appeal to someone who's described as being thoroughly miserable, and they're reaching down to them with their advertising techniques here. Their songs, how can you see looking through those tears? Don't you know you're worth your weight in gold? I can't believe you're alone in here. Let me warm your hands against the cold. Just answer me the questions why you stand alone by the phone in the corner and cry. Hey there with your sad face. Come up to my place and live it up. You beside the dance floor, what do you cry for? Let's live it up. And that's what the world is saying. Live it up. In everything it lurches towards, it finds to be momentary in their nature. And all this world offers translates into one great quaking pit of dissatisfaction. Paul is saying, I'm crucified with Christ, but I tell you, I've only just begun to live. Nevertheless, I live. I sigh for rest and happiness. I yearn for them, not thee, but while I pass my Savior by his love, lay hold of me, O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and find in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. And Christ becomes the purpose for living. He becomes our pattern for living. He works out his life through us. Verse 20, Christ liveth in me, life in Christ, founded on a crucifixion, life in Christ. We have a contrast furnished here. Life in Christ flourishes through conviction. Again, Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It flourishes through conviction. I live by the faith of the Son of God. Christ liveth in me. That's the source of this life. Like that deep sea diver. And he's away down there on the ocean floor. But he's living by the oxygen that is pumped down to him from above. So our life in this world of time and of sense is sustained by that higher life that we live and derive from Christ. As the hymn writer put it, He is my reason for living. He is my everything. Martin Luther made this illuminating observation: my physical life in the flesh is but the mask under which lives another, namely Christ, my true life. The source of this life, the stability of this life. We have a lot of people today, and maybe they come on and they're trying to stake a claim that we operated in the religious realm, and so they say, we are a man of faith, or I am a woman of faith, or we delve in the air, I have a strong faith, and we hear it so much. Only their strong faith really got them through. While they might be talking a lot about it, professing it, on what their faith is founded, is rarely obvious. The validity of faith depends upon the stability of its foundation. Depends upon the strength of its object. You can have faith in thin ice, and you will end up with tragic consequences. You might as well tell a man to have faith in his own digestive system and to ignore anything, any distinction between, on the one hand, food, on the other hand, poison. Just trust your own digestive system. It'll sort it all out. And he will quickly, in the body, discover the difference between mushrooms and toadstools. And he'll find it's more than just a matter of taste. Stability of this life. Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. My faith is rooted in Him. The sensitivity of this life, our final thought: who loved me, Galatians 2 and 20, end of the verse, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We said people are looking for life. In every age of man's existence, people are looking for love. Someone to love them. Someone to put their arms around them. Someone to whisper in their ear, I love you. In a supreme, unalloyed sense, with nothing held back from the display of affection, but in a 100% genuine way, Jesus Christ the Lord says to those who are His people, I love you. Are you looking for evidence? Just turn your eyes to the cross, because the tree is the testament to His love. And there's a need, you know, for warmly personalizing these mighty truths of the atonement. They're not some abstract concepts that a scientist has dreamed up, and it sits there as he has dreamed it up like some ice cold formula or formulae. It's warmly personal. Paul says of Jesus Christ, who is His life, who loved me and gave Himself for me. As though I were the only one in the universe. He did it for me. Because He loved me, He gave Himself for me. We started the meeting today by singing Charles Wesley's hymn that is full of all of these personal references. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me? Who caused His pain for me? Who Him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Paul is not beating out an old formula here. This cold and lifeless. He's saying, give me personal communion with the love and life of Christ. I'm happy with this grace. I wish to grow in it. I will proclaim it. I will defend His message stoutly when it's under attack, because Jesus Christ has done so much for me. There's no other way to God and to His heaven but through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way of the cross leads home Are you walking it? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to Thee today, we thank Thee for all of these big conundrums that we find in Paul's language here. I'm living, but I'm dead. I'm crucified, but I'm alive. I'm under the law, but I'm free from the law. We thank Thee, Lord, that he was going to reach heaven through what Jesus Christ alone had done for him on Calvary. May other men and women all around us embrace this truth. And may they stand therefore upon redemption ground, the ground of peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.